So open your Bibles with me, please, and let us turn to this passage and let us hear the Word of God as we read. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse number 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him," that is before Christ, "in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible truth. Can we bow together and let us unite our hearts in prayer once more, and then we will come to the Lord's word and the Lord's message for this meeting now. Let's all bow together and let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we draw near to Thee. In the name of Thy Son, we afresh lift up our hearts unto the living God. We pray that Thou wilt settle us, Thou wilt still us, Thou wilt draw nigh and cover this gathering under the shadow of Thy wing. We pray that Thou wilt speak to our hearts as we turn to the Word that Thou hast given for this occasion. May we know the power of God, the moving of the Spirit, the help of the Holy Ghost. O Lord, address our minds, apply the word to the conscience and to the soul, and may a work be done even among us now. Hear prayer, O God, we ask in Jesus' name and for God's eternal praise. Amen and amen. Now, we did read from Luke 1, so I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to that chapter and to the passage that I read. And I want to focus your minds today upon verses 15 through to 17. 15 to 17 of this passage from which I read earlier. May I say to begin with today that the world of his day thought very little of John the Baptist. There was the false and the apostate Jewish religious system with all of its leaders who treated John with bitter scorn and with hatred, simply because his godliness exposed their wickedness and his preaching exposed their error. In their ignorance of God, they blasphemously accused him of being possessed by an evil spirit, when all the while he was a man full of the Holy Ghost. However, what really mattered to John, no doubt, and to God's people today, is what the Lord thought about him, what God's view was of this man. And in our text here in verses 15 to 17, we are given a clear insight into the divine estimation of John the Baptist and all that he was as the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. These words in verses 15 to 17, among other words in this passage, are the words of Gabriel, that mighty angel of the Lord, who was sent to speak at this time to John's father, Zacharias. And this is prior to John's conception and his birth. And what he said to Zacharias, there was this striking statement that you find in verse number 15. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Now that statement was prophetic in nature, and without doubt it was fulfilled. And so then John the Baptist had a certain greatness about him in the sight of and in the infallible estimation of the Lord himself, irrespective of what evil men said about him or thought about him or what they sought to do against this man. Here's what the Lord said about him or says about him in these words. He was great in the sight of the Lord. Now the word great that's used in this verse is a very common word in the New Testament. You read it many, many times in various situations or in various contexts. The original word is translated great 150 times in the New Testament. It is used in various ways. Sometimes it's employed with regard to being great in terms of external size or external form, such as a great stone. There's one example of how it's used in that external sense of something's size or form. And then it's a word that signifies greatness in the sense of intensity. And so you'll read of a great fear, or you'll read of a great wind, or you'll read of a great voice. And all of those uses of the word signify that matter of intensity. And then it's used with regard to portraying this issue of greatness regarding a person, an individual. For example, John the Baptist. But the outstanding example, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because in Titus 2, verse number 13, you read of Christ in this language, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's not two persons. That's one person. The language makes that absolutely clear. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in Hebrews 4:14, the Lord Jesus is referred to as our great high priest. And that's the only time you have that phrase in all of the New Testament, indeed all of the Bible. You read of the high priest of Israel many times. You read of other priests. You read of Christ himself called our high priest. But only once do you have the theme, or the phrase rather, the great high priest. And therefore, it is used there to signify something of the unique and the unparalleled high priestly ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's how the word is used in all those ways, and certainly used as someone, as a person whom the Lord says is great. Now, in stating that John the Baptist would be great in the sight of the Lord, the greatness that John the Baptist possessed was obviously, greatness of ministry. That's what is being said here. That fact becomes unmistakably clear in these verses as we read through them and we look at what is said in the scripture altogether about this man of God. About 30 years after the Lord said this through Gabriel, before John was even conceived in his mother's womb and born, 30 years later, the Lord Jesus himself testified in this way in Matthew 11, verse 11, among them that are born of woman, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. What a statement. And what a striking example also of the greatness this man had in the sight of God. I suggest to you, when the Lord says, among them that are born of women, he's not talking about men in general, but rather he's referring to God's men down through time in the Old Testament age. Because remember that John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And therefore, taking all the prophets right down through time, Jesus Christ tells us there was no one greater among them all than this man. John the Baptist. What a statement that is. What a remarkable statement that is. The Lord is saying that with regard to his work and his office and his ministry, as the forerunner of Christ. That's the issue. As the forerunner of Christ and the preparer of the way of the Lord, no one was greater, because there only was one forerunner, and that is John the Baptist himself. Now, with regard to this matter of the greatness of John and his ministry, there's much to be noted and there is much to be learned. The Lord's church is in desperate need of truly great men of God. Men who are great in the sight of the Lord. Not great in their own estimation of themselves. Because when a man thinks that he's great and says it somehow or other, well, he's only fooling himself. And he's speaking unadvisedly. It is great in the sight of the Lord, not their own estimation. And it's not great as carnal men count greatness. I mean men of the world, and even men within the religious circles and visible church of our day, who will set other men on a pedestal and say how great they are and how wonderful they are. And most of the time, they are the greatest rascals and the most illustrious skeptics and heretics you could find. That's not the sense in which God counts greatness at all. He abhors that. But rather, it is greatness with regard to ministry and effectiveness and blessedness within the church and throughout the land. And may I say, for such men, God's people need to pray as never before. We simply peruse church history and we find that when God went to do something in a nation or in a land, when departure and danger and all kinds of troubles and trials arose, he first of all raised up a man, or maybe a few men, who were great men in the true sense of the word. And that is the kind of man or men, I say to you again, for which we need to pray in our day and in our time. So I want to come to this subject that lies before us from these words, the greatness of God's man. And there are three ways in which we see the greatness of John the Baptist and what it actually means. First of all, John's greatness flows from his godliness. His greatness flows from his godliness. Look at verse number 15 again. It says, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And so we focus on those words. And even the very first words, he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, literally and physically this was so, because John had upon him the vow of the Nazarite that forbade him from even touching wine or strong drink. And of course that would be a good thing for every man. If every man took the vow of the Nazarite, he would be a better man. May I say in passing, but that's what it's talking about. But you see, that outward code of conduct was in tandem with his deep godliness. It's an illustration and a demonstration of the godliness of this man, John the Baptist. And the point that's being made by the flow of the language is that his spiritual greatness was the product of the inner godliness and the inner holiness that this man possessed, with which God blessed him, and that marked him in every way, not only in the fact that he was a total abstainer, being a Nazarite, but in every way that he lived and conducted himself and ministered and so on. In a very short ministry of only 6 months, we see that his greatness flowed from his godliness. That fact is exhibited. That is the fact that God's great men and great women too, may I say, because there have been great women in history who have served the Lord in various ways. But God's great men and women have always been holy and godly. Let me underline that. They have always been marked by holiness and godliness. And you see, in the context here, this comes out very, very clearly and strikingly. I want you to go back to verses 5 to 7, because in those verses, you've got John's parents. And the same godliness that marked John's life and that contributed to his greatness is seen very plainly here in the lives of his parents, as we will notice in verses 5 to 7. So look with me at those verses, because they do speak to us And they emphasize that this matter of greatness cannot be divorced from godliness. And we see it in his parents. John's parents were a great couple. The word may not be used of them, but greatness emanates from what you read. It marks their lives. And it's all because there was a godliness that was at the foundation and the basis of what they were and what they did and how they ministered unto the Lord. And so what do you find here? Look at the source of their godliness. In verse number 6, just going there, it says they were both righteous before God. And we must stay with those words for a moment or two. They were both righteous before God. The word righteous could also be read just. And let's read it that way. And they were both just before God. Now notice the word before in that little statement. They were both righteous or just before God. That's exactly the same word, the word before, as is down in verse 15 where it's translated, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. So let's bring that translation back into verse number 6. They were both righteous in the sight of the Lord. The word before in verse 6 actually means literally in the sight of. So I want you to see that. That's interesting. That's important. Just to see that under the eye of God, he saw a couple who were just, who were righteous. And the eye of the Lord, or the sight of the Lord that's in view here, tells us as it set its gaze upon John, or upon Elizabeth and her husband Zacharias, that they were a couple who were just. The Lord saw their justness. He saw their righteousness. The reference here is to the cardinal gospel truth and doctrine of the sinner's justification. And so John, his parents, Elizabeth and Zacharias, were a couple who had been justified. And that, my friend, is the source of all true godliness. On that foundation, on that basis alone, can an individual live a godly life, and on that standing be enabled to influence his or her generation. It is when there's a foundation of true godliness in place in the sense of being justified before God. Justification, righteousness, what has it to do with? I only can say this in passing. Well, it's that whole arena, that whole area of things where we are accepted by God, where our sins are forgiven, and the curse is lifted from us, and we are no longer condemned, and God sees us in the righteousness of his own dear Son. And you see, it is from that source that godliness and then eventually spiritual greatness will come. No man, no preacher can ever be great in the sight of the Lord until, first of all, he has got justification in the sight of the Lord. And that is the very basis, I'm saying to you, of a man's godliness. Being justified by God. Oh, what a truth that is. And what a standing that is for the believer to be justified before God. Let me say to you, my friend, you should lay hold on this as a child of God. Rejoice in justification. Rejoice in Christ's righteousness being yours. Because alone on that basis can you become godly. You can't become godly until first of all you're justified. You can't be anything for God until first of all you're accepted by God through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, this is why we must pray for a mighty awakening of the Holy Spirit in our land, to bring about the justification of scores of sinners and thereby raise up a fresh new generation of men and women who know God, who are godly, and who are great for God in their own way. That is what has to happen. I pause to let that sink in. Do you understand that evangelicalism, just using it in a general way, that word, evangelicalism is on the decline very rapidly. The numbers of converted people, saved people, justified people, the numbers are far less than they were 30 years ago, 20 years ago, 10 years ago. And therefore, the potential for greatness in the visible church diminishes with the diminishing of the evangelical flavor of things and impetus of things, so that as a consequence of that decline, there are fewer and fewer justified people around, which means there are fewer and fewer justified men around who have the basic qualification for ministry and for greatness in the land and greatness in the church and greatness in the nation. And therefore, we need to see God move, because this is the source of true godliness. It is seen in John's parents. They were righteous before God. So there's the source of their godliness. They were righteous before God. And look at the sign of their godliness, because that follows on immediately in verse 6. Notice these words: walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And I take those words to be distinct from the first words. They were both righteous before God. That means they were just. But now, in the next words, we see their sanctification, if you will. You see the sign of their godliness. They walk. That's their conduct. That's their behavior. That's how they carried out their daily lives. They were walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord in a blameless way. I just focus on those words for a moment or two. Because notice that their behavior in this way was comprehensive. It says, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. You see, the word blameless there, may I just say at this point, actually means to be without fault. A person against whom nobody can point a finger. Men and women, that is what makes a man great. Not only the fact that he's justified before God, but that also he has got a life where there's godliness, holiness, sanctification, and nobody can point a finger at him in the sense of bringing an accusation that's going to stick. Because once that happens, his greatness is gone. And you read of men in the Bible who lost their greatness because they didn't walk with God as they should have, as Zacharias and Elizabeth did. Be encouraged, child of God, that you may walk comprehensively with the Lord in all his commandments through his grace. And it was also consistent as well as comprehensive. Not only all the Lord's commandments, but it was blameless, as I've already said. It was without fault. And the point made is, here is true greatness flowing out of a pattern of real godliness through a man's justification and sanctification, a work of grace in his life before God, where he is delivered from his sin, he's made a new man, and he is therefore a man who's walking with God. Turn to Mark chapter 6 for a moment, and let's just look here at John with regard to his own personal godliness, and it comes out in a very striking, interesting way. Mark chapter 6 and the verse number 18, and many of you will know the story here, the passage that's in view, Mark 6 verse 18. And it says, for John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. And we know the context here, where Herodias and Herod had come together in an adulterous situation, and John faced him, and John told him, it's not lawful. And he's talking about God's law. It's not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. And look on with me at what happens here. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him. Simply means she hated him, because he put his finger on her sin and Herod's sin. She had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. Ah, my dear friend, let me say this. For you've got a great man of God. You've got a man who's holy as well as been just. And you'll get a man who's hated by the world. Hated because he preaches against sin. Hated because he exposes unrighteousness. And so that's what happened to John. Herodias hated him, would have killed him. Now look at verse 20. But she could not, for verse 20, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man. Here it is again, the word just. He was a righteous man, like his father and mother. He was a justified man. But then it goes on to say, and unholy. There's his justification. There's his sanctification coming out again. He's right with God in his justification. And then he is living right before men. There's his sanctification. A just man and unholy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. That's old Herod. He was afraid of John. He knew who John was. He knew he was a justified man, a holy man. He looked at him, he observed him, and he listened to him, and he even did certain things. I don't know what they are, we're not told, but here's a man whose life impacted that wretch called Herod in this remarkable way. And so what an example we have here of a man who was great in the sight of the Lord, and we trace it right back to his true godliness, and his true godliness pervaded every aspect of his life and his behavior. But I move on. The second thing is, his greatness, not only was it the result of his godliness, but his greatness was the product of prayer. Prayer saturates the entire background of the birth of John. And again in Luke chapter 1, I want you to go with me to verses 9 and 10 and even verse number 13. And let's look at these verses for a moment or two, because we find that there's prayer lying in the background here, and the great man that he became could be traced right back to that life of prayer that we're going to notice here in these few verses. So verse number 9, it says here that Zacharias was ministering. We'll just go to verse 8. It came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, there's the word again, before God, in the sight of God, in the order of his course. Notice that, Christian. You are in God's sight. He sees all that you are and all that you do. He sees how you conduct your ministry, whatever that ministry might be. Office bearers here today, elders and deacons, the Lord's watching you, watching every one of us. He's watching our Sunday school teachers. He's watching our children's workers. He's watching every rank and file member and Christian. And what you do for the Lord, his eye is on you. You can't get away from it. And that's a very sobering matter. Very solemn. It comes out again and again. So you read it here once more in these verses. And so read on with me. Verse 8, as we've just read, says, he was doing this before God in the order of his course in the sight of God. According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he entered the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And then verse 13, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. These are very familiar verses. We've looked at them in our own personal reading and study and preached on it. You've heard this preached on many and many a time. But what I find here is the atmosphere of prayer and the background of prayer. And out of that background came John the Baptist. And out of that background there came his greatness. He was a great man because he was born in the very context of prayer. And he couldn't have been otherwise than great. And so it was the product of prayer. Just look with me carefully at this. You've got the priest. You see, Zacharias was a priest. If you look at verse 5, well, I'm not going to read it because it's there. A certain priest named Zacharias. He was a priest. And he's offering incense. Verse 8, verse 9. And incense in the Bible is a symbol of prayer. And so Zacharias, the priest, is a praying man. But then in verse number 10, not only is Zacharias praying, but the people are praying. It says in verse 10, the whole multitude of the people were praying, listen to this word, without, outside, at the time of incense. What is the picture? Zacharias is inside the holy place, and he's burning the incense as a priest unto God, the incense being a symbol of prayer, and no doubt he's engaged in prayer as he burns that incense because his prayer's mentioned in verse 13. But outside, in the outer court, the congregation are also praying. Now there is a wonderful picture of what's happening at this moment. We have a priest in heaven. He's inside the sanctuary. We can't see him. When Zacharias went into that sanctuary, into the holy place to offer the incense and pray, Israel outside in the outer court couldn't see him, just as you and I cannot see the Lord today. But let me tell you, the Lord's in glory and the Lord's interceding. What a marvelous portrayal we have here of the Lord's priestly ministry of intercession. But then the ministry of prayer that should be going on among God's people in the outer courts of the visible church on this earth. And let me pause and ask you, my friend, Are you in the company who are in view in verse 10? Are you engaging in prayer? Are you diligently and earnestly getting to the place of prayer? Because here is a prayer meeting in verse 10. That's exactly what we're looking at. And it says the whole multitude of the people were gathered together in prayer at this particular time when Zacharias is inside. Oh, my friend, let me show you this. If you want to do the will of God, then you will hasten to the place of prayer. And I'm talking about the public prayer meetings. Let me say to you today that not only is evangelicalism on the decline as well in keeping company with that other decline, there's a decline in prayer. And it's happening in the free church. Let's be straight about it. We become so complacent, or whatever it is, maybe so focused on thinking that men are going to deliver us or do something, that we have not been taking time to pray. Or there may be folks sitting here today and you've lost out with God on your own private prayer life. And then that's reflected in the fact that you've disappeared from the church prayer meeting. That's the way it works. And you need to take stock, because your Savior at this moment is interceding in glory for the likes of you. And dare you do anything less than arrange your schedules and arrange your affairs as much as you possibly can, leaving aside every legitimate situation that may debar you at times, but arranging things that you will say, like those in Zacharias chapter 8, I will go with you because I've heard that God is with you. How long has it been since you've been in the church prayer meeting? How long has it been since you've been to the men's prayer meetings? The Sunday school teachers' prayer meetings. The prayer meetings before the church worship services on the Lord's Day. How long has it been? Little wonder our land's in a mess, because this is the reflection right across the whole visible church. And I'm showing you, if we're going to have great men raised up, it will only be as a consequence of great praying. And you see, I could say more about that, and the time's running away with me here. I'd like you to go to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And notice something very interesting. Because I am burdened in my own soul with regard to this matter of men being raised up for ministry and for service. And I'm showing you that they come out of great godliness and they come out of the whole ministry of prayer. And notice our Lord's example. Luke chapter 6, something striking here. Verse 12 of Luke 6. Dear believer, look at your Lord. I know we can't emulate him in fullness because he is God. But look at Luke 6, verse 12. It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Now, let me say to you, this is Christ. He's the Son of God, yes. He could do this on the basis of his mighty person. But have there not been in the history of the church ordinary men and women who could get together to pray, and especially the men folk of churches and movements, who could get together to pray and prayed all night? And you know, that's gone. We have a prayer meeting for brethren once a month. And it may sound wonderful that we start at 8 and we usually go to way after 11, near 12 sometimes. But I can remember on the Waveney Road Church, prayer meetings where when I was going home in the morning, I was going home to milk the cows. It was daylight. And that day's gone. Now, we can't manufacture that. We can't engineer things and manufacture and say, we're going to do this. We need the Lord to move. And brother, you need to respond to what I'm saying today. At least get before God and say, Lord, teach me to pray. But anyhow, just look at this verse a little more. Luke 6, verse 12. It came to pass in those days, he went out into the mountain to pray, and he prayed, continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. What I learned from this is that it verifies what I'm saying. John's ministry of greatness was the result of prayer. Here we find that the Lord prayed all night, and then he called his disciples the next morning. If the Lord saw fit to do that, and he did, then how much more do we need to do it? Now listen to his words to you today in Matthew 9:38. Well-known words, often preached on in missionary rallies and so on, and that's grand. But what are the words? Listen, Christian. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And so there you have it. Prayer that produces greatness because it leads to men being sent forth into the harvest field. The Lord prayed all night and then sent out his disciples. And the Lord's telling us today, if we're going to see in our nation great men raised up, this is how it will happen. This is God's way. Prayer and waiting on the Lord and the moving of the Holy Spirit coming in all its fullness. I may just say something to you here about Gabriel before I leave this. And I thought this was really fascinating. I'd never seen this before, and I want to share it with you, not because I thought it was fascinating, but because I believe it teaches us something very interesting. We've read of Gabriel, and it was Gabriel who appeared to Zacharias, you see. If you look at verse 11, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. The people didn't see this. Here's another view of this whole scene. We have seen Christ and his people praying on the scene in that manner. But now we go and we see a man of God, Zacharias, and he's alone with God at the altar of incense, and something remarkable happens. Yes, this is miraculous. An angel appears to him. That's not going to happen to you or me, by the way. But it happened here. But there's a lesson to learn from it. That's the setting. An angel appeared to him there, as you read in verse number 11, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, etc. Your prayer is heard. Zacharias is praying specifically for a son. And his praying opened heaven and brought divine visitation. That's what happened. Zacharias' praying opened heaven, and heaven came down in the form of this angelic visitation. Now, I said to you that Gabriel is a very interesting person. He's an angel. Do you know that Gabriel's only read about in two books in the Bible? Here and in Daniel. Read of him here coming in the atmosphere of prayer and appearing to Zacharias and telling Zacharias this message and so on. Now go, please, to Daniel. Go to Daniel chapter 8. I'm sure I probably touched on this when I did the series on Daniel some years ago. But just to show you this, I don't believe I showed you this point in those days. So we go back to it now. Daniel 8 and verse number 15. Daniel 8:15. It came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning. Notice that. Sought for the meaning. He's in prayer, this man, Daniel. And he's seeking after God for the meaning of what he has just seen. It says, then behold, Daniel 8:15, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face, just like Zacharias. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. I leave it there for the simple. No, one other chapter. Daniel 9:21. 20 and 21, actually. And it will do you good to read these verses with me. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom he had seen in the vision at the beginning, that's back in chapter 8, being caused to fly swiftly, touch me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me, and so on and so on. And do you see what I am bringing before you? Gabriel only appears in Scripture to Daniel, to Zacharias. Nobody else ever sees Gabriel. It's to those two men. In these two passages, we read about it. Daniel 8 and 9, Luke chapter 1. But here's the interesting thing. In both cases, both times, it's in response to a man of God in prayer. On one hand, Daniel. On the other hand, Zacharias. And as those two men are praying, and they're praying about the future of the work of God, as they pray in response to their prayers and in connection with the furtherance of the ministry of great men, Daniel himself, and then, of course, John the Baptist, heaven is opened. The angel comes. Indications are given of what the Lord is going to do. Let me say to you as I close, I'm going to leave my final point at this stage, but let me say to you this morning, we need praying that will open heaven. We need praying that will bring heaven down to earth in terms of giving and enhancing men to be great for God in this world. And the reference with which I want to close that illustrates that point is in Luke chapter 3. So it's not far over from where our text lies, just another chapter or two. Luke 3, verse 21. Let's familiarize ourselves with what we read here about Christ. Luke 3, 21. And when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also had been baptized, and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. Notice the 3 points in those words. The Lord prayed, heaven was opened, and the Spirit came. How do you see that? Oh, dear brother or sister, today let us see where men of spiritual greatness come from. They come from a background of godliness. Let me tell you today, we need godly young men raised up. And we need men who are ready ministers and preachers and missionaries to become even more godly. And we all need that godliness. We all need to cast away our carelessness and our worldliness and our complacency. All the words that are used, you know, have been used for decades in our preaching. Apathy. Indifference. You've heard them before. But I speak to you this morning, and your heart's as apathetic as it can be. And there's no concern and no burden. And when prayer is called for, you're not there. And that's not to scold you. That's to bring home to your heart, there's something wrong. There's something wrong, brethren and sisters. Desperately wrong with the free church and our congregations and with our hearts. And so, godliness out of prayer, John came forth. My last point, I'll have to leave it to another time. And that is, his greatness was due to the infilling of the Spirit. And that's really where all these other points take us. Godliness, prayer, you will always find then the presence of the Holy Ghost, because it does say in our text. And the two statements are brought together. If you'll just read it with me as I close here in verse 15. Great in the sight of the Lord, he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. There's his godliness. And the prayer that's involved in all this, for this is part of the whole atmosphere of prayer, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. I know that is unusual. I know that is something that is really an exception. But there's a lot to learn there. Let me ask you a question, friend, dear child of God. Are you walking in the Spirit? What kind of a spirit is in you? Have you acquired a spirit of bitterness? Or a spirit of laziness? A spirit where you just don't seem to have any burden for the things of God? Let me tell you, any of those, and there are many more I could mention, they're never right in God's sight. If you're bitter over something, I don't care what it is, it's sin. It's sin. And you need to get it right. If you're bitter against somebody, go to that person and have a chat. Get it straightened out. Because bitterness will destroy you. And bitterness will leave you useless for God. I speak to you today very directly. Because it flows out of what I'm showing you in Scripture. We need the right spirit. And the right spirit is to have the Holy Ghost. Let us bow in prayer, and we will leave it there at this time and come to these things again at another occasion. Let us just bow together before the Lord, and let us not just rush away and forget what we have considered. But take time to think. Take time to reflect. Take time to pray. To ask God to deal with the soul and to seek him and get right with him. Lord, answer prayer today. O Lord, we pray that thy word will dwell richly in our hearts, that thou wilt use it there for thy glory, and thou wilt apply it by thy Spirit, and thou wilt move in thy fullness among us. Help us, we pray. Forgive us our sins. Stir up our souls. Give us help from the throne. Come down in power and do what you see fit to do. We pray this in Jesus' name and for God's eternal praise. Amen.